Please get your Bibles out this evening, and I would like us to begin in Genesis chapter 2 to Genesis 3, and then go to Exodus chapter 20 for the reading of the Ten Commandments. Now, in Genesis chapter 2, God made Adam and gave him the command in verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die." Chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden,' or 'every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die.'" And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable or covetous to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 20 now. In Exodus 20, we have God speaking the Ten Commandments to the people of Israel. They heard his voice say these things from the mountain. Then God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me, or before my face. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Let's pray. Again, Lord, we thank you for the scripture, that you have preserved it down through the millennia, and that we have it here in our hands, words long ago spoken by you in the hearing of the people of Israel, written down perfectly by Moses, that we may know how you think, what you desire of us, and how we may be reconciled to you in spite of our sins, and with your grace and help and power through the Lord Jesus Christ, our mediator, how we may live a life that loves God with all our heart and our neighbor as ourselves. We ask that you would help us to believe in the grace and mercy before the judgment seat that is found in Jesus Christ and those who are joined to him. And we ask that you would help us to believe that every day, that we are accepted in him alone, by faith alone, so that we may have a heart that embraces these commandments to do them, not out of a works righteousness, not out of a cold obedience, but in the shadow of the cross, that each of us would look unto you, Lord Jesus, now risen and exalted above, and see in your face the glory of God, our salvation, and your heart and desire for us to love you and keep your commandments. So we pray each day that we would live under the shadow of grace at the cross. Remember what you did to change us from being selfish and self-centered and sinful, and to make us like you, to love God, to love our neighbor, and to love one another. Forgive us in what we have not done, and help us to look to you, redeemed by your blood, to do what you have called us to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When Eve listened to Satan's temptation, and she saw that the tree was desirable and the fruit thereof to make one wise, that is, it was covetous. In the Old Testament, the word for covetous actually means beautiful, desirable, something that we would want and desire, and that God made this beauty, this desirableness of the trees in the garden, even of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so she looked at the tree. She looked at the fruit. She listened to Satan's doubtful temptations that God had not said, or you will become like God. And seeing the tree as desirable, she desired to be like God herself. And she ate against God's command. When Eve ate of that tree, and Adam himself ate with her, they broke all 10 commandments as we know them in that one act. And the reason for that is because every sin breaks all 10 commandments. Every sin rejects loving God with all your heart. It rejects loving your neighbor as yourself. It rejects loving God's people, our brothers and sisters in Christ, as Christ first loved us. It even rejects loving our enemy as God has commanded. They are a unified group of laws that may be called the law of God. And as we've already seen in our study from the very beginning, they reflect God's very character. He is the one that spoke them from His own heart. They are absolute truths. There is no if you do this, then that will happen. They are absolute moral truths that are different from any other law in the ancient Near East. These are given by revelation from God Himself, from His own mouth, and then by His own finger on a tablet of stone. They are what He is like. He does not covet. Now, when Adam and Eve coveted the fruit and ate of it, they broke the first commandment because they wanted a different kind of God. "You shall have no other God before my face," He said. They wanted a God that allowed them to have more than He had given them. They were not satisfied with God as He is. They were not satisfied with all the gifts and joys that He had given them in creation. They wanted more. They wanted a different kind of God. And not only that, but they, secondly, worshiped God by an image. And that image was the one that Satan put in their mind. And they began to worship him and his words instead of God. They wanted a God they could see and touch and who was genuinely concerned that they might be permitted to eat of the tree that was disallowed. And so they listened to Satan's voice instead of God. They took God's name in vain because He had made them in His image. He had made them like Himself in His communicable attributes. That means those things that are like God. God has attributes that we cannot ever have, like eternity, infinity, immensity, omniscience, omnipotence. But He has communicated to us His communicable attributes, love. To love God, to love your neighbor, to love one another, to be merciful, to be kind, to be good. He made Adam and Eve in His image, and they had everything they needed. And so when they sinned, they took God's name, being made in His image, uselessly. And they denied His goodness in what He had done for them and ignored Him and turned to another. Their belief in God was in vain. They broke the fourth commandment because they did not remember the Sabbath day during the week, that they would come and rest before God and with God to worship Him as on the very first Sabbath when God sanctified the day and made it holy, that is, for man's life from then on. They weren't thinking of God. They weren't thinking of coming into His presence with sin in their heart and in their hands. So they broke the Sabbath day. They did not honor their father and mother, God Himself who was over them, but they, as a father and mother, they did not care for their children. They broke the commandment of honoring those who are in authority over you, and as a result, they brought death upon their children. Generation after generation to this very single day. They murdered each other. Eve murdered Adam. Adam murdered Eve at the same time that they ate of this fruit that God forbade. The knowledge of good and evil. Why would a man who is good need to have the knowledge of evil? But there was something that he realized he didn't have, and being discontented with the goodness of God, life, they murdered each other. They murdered their children. They murdered their grandchildren. They murdered their great-grandchildren down to this present day. They brought the curse of death forever and the physical curse of death upon every soul. They committed adultery by not being faithful to God for the sake of each other. Eve did not love Adam and listen to what God had given to him and told him to teach her. And she turned to another instead of her beloved. And Adam, instead of standing forth and saying, "I will not take of this fruit," who knows what he might have done to redeem the situation, he took the fruit and did what was worse for his wife and did not love her as he should. They stole from God. They stole life from each other. They lied to each other. They knew that God was true and Satan was evil and wrong, but they lied to each other and they took the fruit, acting as if it would be good for them, but they knew not. They knew better. And the root of it all was they coveted what God forbade and were discontented with what God had given, and they broke his commandment that brought death upon us all. All through the Ten Commandments, if we've been studying them, I've kept trying to go back, whether I did it well or not, to go back to the very heart of each commandment. Each commandment is about loving God more than yourself, of loving a God who has sent his Son on our behalf so that having bought us with a price, we glorify this God in our body and do what he calls us to do, become like him in every way possible. Instead of ruling ourselves, running our own life, making choices that are best for us, even knowing when they're wrong and a sin against God. At the heart of each and every commandment we have of the ten is covetousness. Discontent with God, discontent with his commandment, discontent with what he's given, and we want something more. Turn with me to Romans chapter 7. We looked at this last time, but I want to come back to this. It was this commandment that went to the heart of Paul. In Romans chapter 7, we do not know all the things that happened on the Damascus Road or before that time. But Paul says in Romans 7, that when he found himself condemned by his own sins, it was because God had brought to him the law of God, the 10th commandment, and attacked his mind and heart to show him that he had broken this commandment in multitudes of ways. He prided himself on keeping the 9, of worshiping only the God of Israel, of worshiping no images, of taking God's name with him every day, of doing exactly what he was supposed to do on the Sabbath. He'd honored his father and mother. He never killed anyone. He never committed adultery. He certainly tried not to steal or lie. And yet, God showed him that he had broken all of those commandments in Romans 7. Sometime in the Damascus Road experience, God convicted him of his sins through the law and showed him that Jesus Christ came to suffer for every transgression of God's law, both inward thinking and outward act that he had ever committed. And that it took the death of the incarnate Son of God to atone for each of them before a holy and perfect God. And in that time of mixture on the Damascus Road, God brought to his heart his condemnation, and he brought to his mind Christ crucified and risen, and Christ himself appearing before him showed him not only that he was condemned, but he was able to save such a terrible sinner. And here's what happened in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, that is his sin, taking opportunity through the command, you shall not covet, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. Now, he doesn't mean there that on the Damascus Road or surrounding that time that he started coveting because God brought to his mind, you shall not covet. It means that God showed him that he had broken his law by coveting everything all along. And sin, which was in his heart, in his mind, and in his life, through the confrontation with the law, he says, produced in me coveting of every kind. That is, it showed him all the coveting of his life. And he says in verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law. I thought I was doing well with God. But when the commandment came, that is, the 10th commandment, sin became alive and I died. He recognized that sin was in him and all around him all the time. And it killed him before God. That is, he was condemned before a righteous God forever for his sins of coveting. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So is the law bad? No. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. God used the tenth commandment in this self-righteous Pharisee who knew all 10 of them to convict him of the things that he had done in coveting. And it so overwhelmed him that he fell before Christ. And he believed in Christ as a Savior. Coveting is a very broad sin. Thomas Watson, in his book on the Ten Commandments, says that it's a mother sin because it is at the root of all the other 9 commandments. We look at the other 9 commandments and we tend to think of external obedience. But the 10th commandment shows us that God has always called us to internal obedience, to love him and keep his commandments, to love our neighbor and keep God's commandments toward them. Coveting shows us what's really going on in our minds and our heart. Now, the commandment itself is very clear. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, or your neighbor's wife, nor your neighbor's ox or ass, or anything, the servants, or anything that is your neighbor's. In other words, you should never desire anything that your neighbor has. You should never desire. I want to read you something from from an old writer about what this commandment means. And I read from you, A.W. Pink, last time, where it was talking about how God needs nothing. And he wants us to need nothing but him. The meaning of the commandment. The purpose of this commandment is, since God wills that our whole soul be possessed with a disposition to love, we must banish from our hearts all desire contrary to love. To sum up, then, no thought should steal upon us to move our hearts to a harmful covetousness that tends to our neighbor's loss. To this corresponds the opposite precept. Whatever we conceive, deliberate, will, or attempt is to be linked to our neighbor's good and advantage. But here, an apparently great and perplexing difficulty confronts us. We previously said that under the terms adultery and theft are included the desire to commit adultery and the intention to harm and deceive. If this is true, it may seem superfluous that we are afterwards separately forbidden to covet another's goods. But the distinction between intent and coveting will readily resolve this difficulty for us. For intent, as we spoke of it under the preceding commandments, is deliberate consent of will, where lust subjects the heart. But covetousness can exist without such deliberation or consent, when the mind is only pricked or tickled by empty and perverse objects. The Lord has previously commanded that the rule of love govern our wills, our endeavors, and our actions. Now he enjoins that the thoughts of our mind be so controlled to the same end that none of them may become depraved or twisted and thus drive the mind in the opposite direction. As he has forbidden our minds to be inclined and led into anger, hatred, adultery, robbery, and lying, he now prohibits them from being prompted thereunto. That's by John Calvin in his explanation that we are so called to love our neighbor and desire their benefit, to refuse to hate them, but rather forgive them and serve them, that we now begin a battle in our minds never to desire anything wrong toward our neighbor, but only to desire that which is good for our neighbor. When we look at the commandments, you shall not covet your neighbor's house or wife or servants or animals or possessions, anything that is your neighbor. It goes a long way. It prohibits us from desiring our neighbor's home. There's a lot of emphasis today on having a beautiful home, and that's good. But when we come to the point of being discontented with the home God has given us, the admiration of our neighbor's house and its beauty may become lust, which is a sin against God and a sin against our neighbor. When we look at our neighbor's spouse, their wife, or their husband, or their son or their daughter, and we look at our spouse and we begin to compare our spouse with our neighbor's spouse or their daughter or son or anything, their husband, it is a very fine line from admiring the character of Christ in our neighbor's family and being discontented with our spouse. and beginning to desire that our spouse would be more like them. That's called coveting. At the heart of coveting is a discontent with God Himself and His goodness and His provision and providence for us that results in a discontent with earthly objects that He has provided for us, and a wishing and a thinking that we deserve at least what our neighbor has and more than what we have. Coveting is a sin against God and loving Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and as well as a sin against our neighbor, whom we are to love as ourselves, which means that we will treat our neighbor the way we would wish to be treated by them. Paul said to Christians, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." That when God has blessed another believer and they have joy, instead of coveting what they have and somehow feeling that God has not been so kind to us, we are to rejoice with them that God has so blessed them, even if He has not so blessed us. How can you do that, you say? How can you rejoice in your neighbor's prosperity or blessings or family or friendships or spouse or possessions? And how can you rejoice in that and not be covetous? Well, here's the key. You're so content with God, you don't need anything that is your neighbor's. And as you believe He has been good to you in what He has provided for you, so you rejoice that He has been good to your neighbor as well. Coveting is the mother sin of all sin. It begins in the heart. Jesus said, "Out of the heart flow evil thoughts, murder, adulteries, all theft, and slander." So Paul, when he was convicted by the Holy Spirit that he had never kept the commandment, "You shall not covet," and that mountains and multitudes of mountains of sin had been accumulated by him in his coveting, in his complaining and grumbling at what God had given, in his jealousy of thinking that he deserved more than God had given him, as he realized the enormous amount of sin that he'd committed against a holy God, which he could never pay for or atone for by anything he had done on earth, and that it was like a mountain that was about to fall upon him and consume him and bury him to hell, Christ opened his mind to understand the gospel, the good news, that there's no reason to covet anything on earth when you have Jesus. And that it's a sin to be discontented with what God has given you and desire for something else, just like Eve, just like Adam. How do you deal with coveting? Well, we're going to come back to that next week, but I want to do something else right now and ask you this. Do you know when you're coveting or not? That's a really good question, because if you don't, then you believe that you're innocent of coveting, and it may stand between you and the Lord in communion, and it may stand between you and your brethren and your neighbor, your family member, as a sin that needs to be repented of and to seek reconciliation with them in love. There are lots of ways that you can know that you're coveting, and We've already talked about those in the commandment itself. You should not covet your neighbor's wife. Jesus said that if even you look upon a woman to lust, which means to covet and desire her, you have committed adultery already. So there you know you've coveted. Whether toward a woman, a man to a woman, or a woman to a man, a young person to a young person. The word lust is epithumia. It's a two-part Greek word. Epi means upon. Thumia, you can almost kind of hear it, means thumos, fire. It means to burn upon, to desire upon, to focus on. One way that you can know you're coveting is if you worry. Now, that may not seem obvious at first, but let's turn to Matthew chapter 6. And I want to give you just a few examples biblically of coveting in the form of worry, in the form of anger, in the form of discontent. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." So now he's talking about the things of the world, the things that a house, a person, crops, animals, possessions. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy." Do not put your emphasis on that. Thieves can break in and steal those things. But what should you do? Your focus should be on laying up treasures in heaven where neither moth or rust destroy and where thieves do not break in or steal. You see, if you're laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, the power of lusting after earthly treasures diminishes and goes away. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It's very simple. If you're going after the things of this world, and that's what makes you happy, and that's what you're spending your time and your thoughts working toward, whether it's recreation or even the necessities of life or food or clothing or a home or another person, you're going after the things that are in this world, which may not be sinful in and of themselves, but that's what you're going after. Instead of laying up treasures in heaven, you're coveting. You're sinning against God. And he explains, "But if your eye is bad and your whole body will be full of darkness, if therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters." Now he's talking about your coveting first, about laying up for yourself treasures on earth instead of in heaven, and now he's saying this is idolatry. "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." It's humanly impossible to serve God and to serve mammon at the same time. Because if you serve mammon, it will diminish and cloud out your service of God. If you serve God, you will find the power not to serve things, not to covet things, make them the goal of your life. "For this reason, I say to you," and that's what's so interesting here. He's talking about idolatry, coveting, pursuit of things, and he said, "For this reason, I say to you, do not be anxious. That is, do not worry. For your life as to what you shall eat, or for your drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, by being anxious, worrying, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? In other words, by worrying about death, you can't add a day to your life. There's a time to be born, there's a time to die, and it's God's time. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Why worry about death? God will only take us at the best time he has determined in our life. And he's wiser than we are of what is best for us. And why are you anxious about clothing, or worrying about clothing? Observe the lilies, how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? He didn't call them unbelievers, these disciples to whom he was speaking, but of little faith. Do not be anxious. That's a commandment. If you're being anxious and worrying about things that are in God's hands, if you're worrying about the things that you desire in this world, Jesus said, don't do it. It's a sin. Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. The world seeks after all of those things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Don't you see? To worry and fret about these earthly things, the treasures on earth, is to ignore that God is in charge of it all. It treats him like he has no power to give, to provide for his own. It's little faith, maybe leading to unbelief. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You see, that's the cure for covetousness, for discontent, for jealousy and envy, of grumbling and complaining. You know, when you are doing those things, you are not seeking first the kingdom of God and God's righteousness. And you're not trusting him to provide for you what you need. For all these things the Gentiles seek, but your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. That means seek first becoming like God, becoming like Christ. Be more concerned how you're loving men than where you have the clothing, the house, the spouse that's perfect for you. The responsibility is to covet the things of God, to desire the things of God. And all these things shall be added to you. And therefore, Jesus says, this is not Brother Fred where he says, well, just don't worry about those things tomorrow. And you're thinking, what does he know? These are the words of Jesus. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow. Do not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will care for itself. In other words, it'll come tomorrow. And when it comes, then you can deal with it with faith in Christ. But don't worry about it. Don't be covetous. Don't be fearful. Don't distrust God. Don't be discontent with what you have. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And we don't have time to go through the other things I wanted to bring. But when you're worrying, you know that you're coveting. You know that your priorities are out of place. That you don't have the peace that passes understanding, which Paul had in Philippians 4. Because you're more worried and thinking more about things and what you get to do or want to do or want to have or what you lack than the fact that you have the incarnate and eternal Son of God whose love for you was so great that he came to the cross planning to shed his blood and bring you to himself, that where he is, there you may be also. It's what you treasure as to whether you're content. It's what you pursue that tells you whether you are covetous. If we had time in James 4, we would see that James said, what's the source of all your quarrels and arguments? Is it not that you desire something, you cannot get it, and so you commit murder and hate? It's our covetousness. It's our wanting people to treat us like we wish them to treat us. Instead of standing before God and say, no matter how they treat me, Lord, let me love them. So Paul in his jail, awaiting trial in Rome, writes to the Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. He had Christ, and that was enough. And that's what this commandment is about. Do you count the things that Christ has done upon the cross? Atonement from your sin, the removal of your reproach from God for your sins, the imputation of his perfect righteousness upon you that you may be accepted by God as if you were perfect so that you can fellowship and play in the presence of your Father knowing that he has loved you and will never forsake you again. Do you treasure that? Do you treasure that Christ is going to prepare a place for you, is doing that, that where he is, there you may be also, that he is thinking of you all the time when you are not thinking of him, that he is causing everything in your life and every circumstance of the providences that you encounter with a purpose to cause all things to work together for good to those who love him. Those are treasures. Those are riches. We have everything because we have Christ. That's why it's so sinful to covet, to be discontented, to consider that what God has provided for us is not worthy of us. We deserve more. We deserve something different. We deserve people to treat us like they should. May God have mercy if you think that way, because you need to flee to Christ and see that the one who is selfless and gave himself up for us never coveted anything that his Father had not given him. And that includes salvation for us. We, as Christians, keep the Ten Commandments not because we're earning our way to heaven, but because they teach us what love is. They purify our hearts. They help us understand the magnitude of Jesus' suffering upon the cross for the magnitude of our sins. which in measure teaches us much more about the love in his heart to do that for us, which will never change. Because when we're content in Christ, we're happy. Let's pray.